Once again, in our study of Daniel, we come upon a passage that is significantly overlapping with previous material. If you think back to our study of Daniel 8, you will likely remember that Daniel was given a vision in which the progression of future kingdoms was foretold. In that vision, it started with the Babylonian kingdom, then to the Medo-Persian kingdom, then to the Greek empire, and finally to the Roman empire. Now, Daniel 11 records what is likely a later vision, but which offers the same, or at least a similar prophecy, although one difference is the detail. With amazing detail, which historians have traced out as completely accurate. With amazing detail, we see the same progression of kingdoms, this time, however, starting with the Persian Empire, leading to the Greek Empire, with a rather clear reference to Alexander the Great, and later on, a likely reference to the infamous Antiochus the Fourth, who desecrated the temple in Jerusalem after being repelled from pushing further south into Egypt. The detail here is amazing, and of course, what's most amazing is its accuracy. And the point, obviously, is not just to give us a history lesson. Instead, the point in foretelling these events, not just telling, but foretelling, the point is to show us the sovereignty of God. To show us that God is directing these events according to His plan for the eventual and inevitable coming of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 44, verse 7, God says, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let him declare what is to come and what will happen." And so with these words, God makes it clear that this is His MO, as we say. This is His method of operation. He foretells what will happen, and then He brings it to pass. And the reason He does this is to comfort His people. The next verse in Isaiah 44, verse 8, says, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not one." Of course, our Lord Jesus did the very same thing, and He did it for the very same reason. He foretold to His disciples what was going to happen to Him. He also foretold what would happen to them in terms of the hardships that they would be called to endure, the persecutions that they would face. And He did so as a comfort to them, so that they, in the words of 1 Peter 4, verse 12, so that they would not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And we can take the same comfort. Our lives are fully in the hands of our gracious and all-powerful God. And not just our lives in terms of what has already happened and where we are right now, but our lives on into the future. How else can we have the promise of eternal life unless our lives even now are completely in His sovereign hands, proceeding according to His sovereign plan? Brothers and sisters, be comforted. Take courage in this teaching of God's Word. You are redeemed in Christ. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to Christ. He is reigning. He is ruling. And He is directing your life with matchless power and in perfect wisdom. So let us take comfort, and even more, let us be faithful. God's comfort is so that we will be faithful. Let us be faithful to Christ to the end, because in another sense, there will be no end. What true end can there be for those who have the promise of eternal life. And right in the middle of Daniel 11, there is a passage that deserves our closer study if we would be faithful. From verses 32 through 35, we hear of seven ways of the faithful, and let us take these things to heart. First, the first of the seven ways of the faithful is that they know their God. Verse 32 says, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. And here's a warning that there will be those in the church, those who are part of the covenant community, who will be seduced. That is, they will be drawn away as they violate the covenant. But verse 32 finishes in this way, "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." So first of all, the faithful know their God. It is finally our knowledge of God that will equip us to be faithful to Him. We said last time that to know God is to fear Him. The clear indication that someone truly knows God is that they fear Him, not in a runaway and hide kind of fear, but with a reverential, trembling fear that even draws us to Him in love and with a desire to honor Him. Once we have come to know God, to know that He is indeed a sovereign God, to know that He is a loving God, a gracious God, an all-powerful and all-wise God, then in the same way, to know God, truly to know Him, is also to be faithful to Him. Then what else can we be when we know who God is? What else can we be but faithful to Him, even to the point of death? And we see this, to give a number of illustrations, we see this in the faith of Job, as he confesses in Job 13, verse 15, "Though He slay me, yet will I serve Him." We see this in Psalm 13, where David is crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever?" And he pleads with God, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." And yet, in the end, Daniel writes, But I have trusted in Your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in Your salvation." We see it as well in the words of the prophet Habakkuk, when he exclaims, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And we see it yet again in John 6, when the crowds were leaving, as they were walking away from Jesus in unbelief. Jesus turned and He asked His disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." To know God is to be faithful to Him. To possess a true knowledge of God is to be faithful to Him. And let us make no mistake that the only way to gain a true knowledge of God is through Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." And Jesus Himself said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world." You see, it's only through Christ that we come to know God. And only by the knowledge of God found and gained in Christ will we be faithful to Him. Second, and you'll notice our points will be shorter because we have seven of them this morning. Second, the second way of the faithful is that they stand firm and take action. Verse 32 again says, "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Someone might say, well, that's two things. not one. But these two things always go together in describing those who are faithful to God. And there is a sense in which they cannot be separated and therefore really are one thing. They stand firm and take action. Of course, standing firm is another way to say that they are faithful. To stand firm is to be faithful. Ephesians 6, verse 13 says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the day, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Stand, therefore. And it goes on then to inventory, as you, I'm sure you know, the armor that God provides us through His Word, that we might be faithful in the fight. But that's just it. It's a fight. It's a battle. And a fight is never just a matter of defense. The battle is won not just by standing firm, but by standing firm and taking action. And notice, if you will, that verse 32 brings the second reference to taking action. In verse 30, it says, "For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant." So, when verse 32 says that the faithful take action, it's a reaction, you see, to the attack of the enemy. It's a response to the advance of those who would threaten the church. Here we must see that the church must never retreat behind her own walls and seek only to survive. The faithful church cannot become a holy huddle. There will be days when we can do little more than circle the wagons, as they say. But even then, the point is not to stay that way indefinitely, but to set out again, to make progress, to gain ground, and continue the journey. In short, we are not yet a faithful church. We are not yet a faithful church until we are taking action. We can have our doctrine right. We can stand firm in the truth and refuse to compromise. But so what? So what if we are not taking action? What does it matter if we are just speaking the truth to each other? The strongest army in the world is yet a huge waste of time and money until they are marching, until they are advancing by the command of their captain and taking action. So the third way of the faithful is that they make others wise. Verse 33 says, "And the wise among the people shall make many understand." In the same vein, Jesus said in Matthew 28, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." First of all, let us remember that we have possession of a great teaching, a precious wisdom. The Apostle Paul even says that Christ Himself has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The message of Christ in the gospel is the most important message there can ever be. In our day of information, in which we can in seconds have whatever information we desire on a screen in front of us, let us not forget that we have the best and most important wisdom known to mankind. But second, let us remember that this is the action that we are indeed called to take. When we hear it said of the faithful that they stand firm and take action, we might yet wonder, well, what action do they take? And the next verse, I think, makes it clear what action is meant here. It says, "And the wise among the people shall make many understand." The text doesn't say it explicitly, but we know from other passages and we know from our own experience that there will be those who reject the wisdom of Christ. In fact, maybe only 1 in 10, maybe 1 in 20 will respond to the preaching of the gospel. But what does the text say explicitly. It even says that many will understand. We need to take God at His word. We need to pray, and we need to bring this promise of God and set it before Him. Lord, this is Your promise, that the wise among the people shall make many understand. And we need to trust that our proclamation of the gospel, both as individuals and our gathered witness as a church, that it will bring others to the church. And if we would be the faithful church, if we would be the faithful church, we must pray and we must preach and we must testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to the salvation found only in Him. The fourth way of the faithful is that they suffer persecution. Verse 33 again says, "And the wise among the people shall make many understand," but then it finishes like this, "though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder." Sometimes the idea of stumbling means, of course, to stumble in sin, but here I don't think it means that. Here it just means that those who stand firm will be attacked, and when attacked, they will take damage. The same thing that Hebrews 11 says. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 34, says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." And why would we be willing to follow in the footsteps of those who had such experience? It takes us back to the first point, does it not? Because we have the knowledge of Christ. We have the knowledge of God in Christ. We have seen the beauty of Christ. And so we will not, we cannot walk away from Him, come what may. Like Peter, we say, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We say with Paul in Philippians 3:10, "I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so fifthly, the fifth way of the faithful is that they are helped a little. Back in Daniel 11, verse 35, it says, "When they stumble, they shall receive a little help." First of all, let us be sure that we shall be helped. In fact, this is Paul's point in Philippians 3 when he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection." Only as we suffer for Christ will we see that the power of Christ's resurrection is still in force today, still at work within us. As we suffer and yet are helped and given to persevere in faithfulness, so we know the power of the resurrection. Paul puts it this way, perhaps a bit clearer, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, that we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. But why does it say of the faithful that they shall receive a little help? It really is, I think, a strange way to put it. But I think what this means is that we shouldn't expect that we will always be quickly delivered from the troubles we face as believers. In other words, the help we receive will not be a swift and permanent deliverance. And ultimately, our deliverance will not come until we reach heaven. In the meantime, between now and then, the way will be rough at times. As trouble comes, it may come not for a day, but for a season. We may need the words of Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" But let us trust that if we are given a little help, then it's only a little help that we need. In other words, even the little help given us in Christ will be sufficient to our need. Think of it this way, that an ounce of omnipotence is still omnipotence. A drop of the power of the resurrection of Christ is still omnipotence. And this kind of fits, does it not, with what Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 6. The disciples, if you recall from that passage, the disciples had said to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." And Jesus replied, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." In other words, it's not finally about the size or the power of your faith. Don't focus on your faith. Don't put faith in your faith. Faith is powerful only by the object of faith, only by what we are trusting in. So if we are trusting in the power of God, then a little help from Him is all we need. Sixth, a sixth way of the faithful is that they are infiltrated by false confessors. Verse 34, the second half of that verse says, "And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble." Well, earlier in verse 32, the text said, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant." So now, as we see the word flattery again, I think the context is an attack. How will the faithful church be attacked? Well, surely sometimes from outside the church, but you see also from within. There will be those who come into the church by way of a false confession, but only to attack the church from within. Flattery means that someone just says what's expected of them. They speak a confession not from true faith, but in order to impress others and to gain entrance, in order to cause trouble from within, in order to cause the wise to stumble. And again, stumble here means to be made to suffer by way of persecution. Here we ought to remember the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. Traditionally, it's called the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's a parable in which weeds are found growing in the fields. And the servants ask the master, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" And the master of the house answered, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." Until the end, it will always be that false confessors abide within the church, some seeking even to do harm to the church. And we can recall the words of Paul recorded in Acts 20. As he bid farewell to the Ephesian church, he said to the elders of the church, he said, "Pay attention, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, for I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." So our part is to be alert. Our part is to make sure that we are not one of them, one of these false confessors. Our part is to repent and believe in Christ. Our part is to seek earnestly in prayer that our repentance will be deep and true and lasting. And finally, the seventh of the seven ways of the faithful, they are sanctified. Daniel 11, verse 35 says, "And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And this brings us full circle, because now we are right back to the sovereignty of God. What is the purpose of these false confessors in the church? Well, their own purpose is to cause trouble for the church, to cause the faithful to stumble. But you see, God has His purpose too. Such attacks are not a hindrance to God. These attacks do not cause a setback or require some redirection within the plan of Christ for His church. In fact, such attacks are according to the plan from the beginning. The church is given to suffer for the sake of their sanctification, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. But we also see the sovereignty of God here in the reference to the time of the end and the appointed time. You see, there is an appointed time, an appointed day by the appointment of God Himself. God's Word makes it clear that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139. God's Word says that there is a day of reckoning set by God in the future. It's not a day yet to be scheduled. When God gets around to it, God isn't like us. He doesn't need to get around to doing things. Instead, He has foreordained all things that shall come to pass, and He has appointed a day in which He will judge the nations through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has decreed that on that great day, the faithful, those who persevere to the end, shall be delivered and shall be welcomed into the glory that lasts forever. And so in the middle of this chapter that redoubles, or perhaps we might even say retriples, the prophetic message of Daniel, in the middle of this passage that describes the faithful, or in the middle is this passage that describes the faithful and foretells their ways. Do you recognize these ways as your own ways? Seven ways of the faithful, according to Daniel 11, 32-35. Number one, they know their God. Do you know your God through the revelation of Jesus Christ? Number two, they stand firm and take action. Number three, they make others wise. Number four, they suffer persecution. Number five, they are helped a little. Number six, they are infiltrated by false confessors. And number seven, they are sanctified. Seven ways of the faithful. Let us be counted among the faithful. We have the knowledge of God in Christ. We know that He is sovereignly directing our lives, sovereignly directing the church in the past, in this present day, and into the future. And He is doing so unto the appointed time, unto the day of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let us be counted among the faithful. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for making it clear to us in Your Word as a clarion call, what You call us to, and even what You are working within us by Your Spirit to make us to be. Lord, we thank You for the assurances that Your Word gives, that all things are within Your direction, all things are within Your orchestration, all things are within Your sovereign will, and You have appointed a day, and all things are moving forward to that marvelous, great day. May it indeed be a great and marvelous day for us as we persevere until then as Your faithful people in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.